Good morning, church family. What a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord today. My name is Jeff Almquist, as Matthew introduced me. I get the pleasure of serving as one of the deacons here at Oak Grove Church. It is a great privilege to be called by our elders to bring you God's word. It is a heavy responsibility, possibly one of the most meaningful things I might do. While some will argue that how we live our life day in and day out, or how we lead our family and raise our children, these are more impactful. And those people are probably right. But minute for minute, word for word, this is a great opportunity that you've blessed me with. And I will do my very best to glorify God through our study of James. Once again, today we have a section of scripture that will challenge us, much like James has done in the chapters and verses leading up to this point. In chapter 3, James describes the wisdom from above. He says in verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." What James has just done for us in verse 17 is to describe a humble believer. Remember this verse as we'll return to it at the end of the sermon. As we move into chapter 4, James is calling us to draw near to God. For some, this is an encouragement, to keep running the race. For others, this is a call to return to your first love. For the rest, this is a salvation call to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. For all of us, chapter 4 is a test of where we place God in our lives. Let's read the three verses that we're going to preach about here today. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us.' But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" As we learned at the beginning of this sermon series, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He and Jesus share Mary as their mother, of course. But James also shares with Jesus something else, the attribute of directness. Like Jesus, James' love for his people was far too great to soften his message for fear of offending his audience. James' directness is very evident in the verses we'll study today, and this is especially true of verse 4. James starts the verse by addressing some in his audience as, "You adulterous people." Matthew last week talked about the book of James being opened up and him being slapped in the face when James was teaching on the tongue. And we can relate to that. And this verse here really does the same thing. Calling someone an adulterer was a huge insult. Adultery in the Jewish faith was a sin almost like no other, and it was punishable by death. In terms of its repulsiveness to the Jewish people, the act of adultery was second only to blasphemy and heresy. Even murder was deemed less offensive. And maybe it's because the act of adultery is the deepest form of betrayal. So to understand who James is calling out, we need to review the verses immediately preceding it. Looking at verses 2 and 3, James is talking to those that hold hatred in their hearts, those that fight and quarrel because they cannot obtain, and those that pray, not for what God wants, but for what they want, so that they can maximize their pleasures. We shouldn't dismiss the use of this derogatory term, because the picture of our relationship with Christ is described as a spiritual marriage. Therefore, the term adultery is quite appropriate. Our spiritual marriage is a metaphor for the love and commitment that is shared between us, the bride of Christ, and Jesus, our bridegroom. When we profess Christ as our Lord, we enter into a covenant where we are to love God above all else. The scriptures say that we are to love God more than our parents and even more than our children. Matthew 10:37. Can there be a marriage if we show more love for personal pleasure than for our God, and if we focus more on our earthly possessions than on His holy scriptures? Well, certainly not a healthy marriage. James confronts his audience as adulterers to wake them up and move them to a response. This level of confrontation speaks volumes to the importance of what is to follow. James doesn't confront them this way because he looks down on them. No, he confronts them like this because he loves them and knows that if he doesn't, they may be lost forever. Similarly, today, we are James' audience, and God is at work using James to confront us because he too loves us. So if verses 2 and 3 sound close to home, or you feel your spiritual marriage may be on rocky ground, then this confrontation should also wake us up and move us to respond to the truths that follow. And here is that truth. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The late John MacArthur calls verse 4 one of the most direct and decisive verses in all of Scripture. Let's read it again. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. What exactly is James saying here? I thought we were supposed to be in the world. I thought we were supposed to be Christ's ambassadors to the world. And we are supposed to be friendly to everyone. So at first glance, this sounds a little contrary to what we have been taught. After all, friendship is never a bad thing, is it? So here's a question. What do you do when you encounter a verse of Scripture you don't understand? Do we dismiss the verse? Maybe write it off as one of those areas where the Bible is too difficult or confusing? Maybe we say to ourselves, who am I to understand what the Bible means? After all, I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. Or heaven forbid, we might be tempted to dismiss it as one of those times the Bible is outdated and not relevant to the times we're living in. Or maybe we're tempted to dismiss it because if it convicts us of the lifestyle we're living. Do any of those sound familiar? Well, the other option we have is to dig deep into the text to determine really what God wants us to know. And today we choose to dig deep. So in studying these verses, we're going to start by looking into the meanings of the word friendship, world, and enmity. Let's start with enmity because of the three, it's the one I use the very least. Enmity comes from the Greek word ekthra. Ekthra is described as a hatred or hostility, or treating another as an enemy. Many of your Bibles might read, friendship with the world is hostility toward God, or hatred toward God. Enmity is used two other times in the ESV New Testament. One of those is Luke 23:12. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Thus we see enmity is the opposite of friendship. It is a deep-rooted hatred that makes one an enemy. So now we can rephrase verse 4 as friendship with the world makes an enemy of God. Wow. The idea that we can be an enemy of God is a very frightful thought, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Romans 5:10 tells us we all have been an enemy of God. For Paul writes, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Through Adam's sin, we are all born enemies of God. But James 2:23 says that through a saving faith, we are called friends of God. I understand that being an enemy of God is very hard to hear, but it's better to hear it and understand it so that we can act upon it than it is to hear it and not act upon it, or shall I say, dismiss it. All of us at some point have asked ourselves, is my faith real? Maybe as a result of verse 4, you are asking yourself, who are the friends of God, and how do I know that I'm not one of them? This is the question James wants us to wrestle with today. Going back to the original text, the Greek word for friendship is phileia. Phileia is the noun form of the Greek verb phileo. Phileo is nearly always translated to love. The other Greek verb commonly translated to love is agape. Agape describes the act of love, the love that comes from your decision to love. It is used in the biblical commands to love your neighbor as yourself and to love your enemies. Phileo, that is the root word for friendship in verse 4, is an emotional love or attraction. For example, phileo is used to describe the love God has for us and the love the disciples had for Jesus, as written in John 16:27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. It is also used in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. God wants more than our profession of love. He wants us to be emotionally attached to him. He wants the phileo love that flows from our heart. Applying this now to the context of our verse, friendship with the world is enmity with God, is better understood as emotional love for the world makes an enemy of God. But then we have to ask ourselves, what's the world that James is referring to here? After all, my family's in the world, my church is in the world. Those are good things to be emotionally attracted to, aren't they? Yes, of course. So let's again go back to the Greek. What is world? The Greek word for world is cosmos, which refers to the universe, or more precisely, the order of the universe. So the cosmos world that James is referring to in this verse is the world order, or the nature of our world system. James is not speaking of the earth of God's creation. After all, God created the earth for us to enjoy. James is speaking of the fallen world system of self-gratification, self-promotion, self-achievement, self-centeredness, and the pride that's at the core of these selfish behaviors. Our fallen world system is built around the belief that you are at its center. Friendship with the world, then, is being in love with the fallen world system and living out our passions for worldly pleasure. Now, James uses the word passions when he describes who the adulterers are in verse 3. Let me read it. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The Greek word for passion is hedone. It is the root of our English word hedonism. Hedonism is the belief that pleasure is the ultimate good and pleasure is the primary aim of the human life. A hedonist believes that actions are morally right if they lead to pleasure. Well, that sounds an awful lot like the culture we live in today, doesn't it? The hedonistic lifestyle that has almost become mainstream today is the complete opposite from that of a true believer. The fallen world system wants us to hunger and thirst after The fallen world system wants us to hunger and thirst after the lust of our eyes and the lust of our flesh. It wants us to devote ourselves to the pursuit of worldly pleasures. Satan is the ruler of our fallen world system, and he established it this way to entice us away from God. So let's put this all together now. Friendship with the world is enmity with God can now be understood as emotional love for the self-centered, hedonistic lifestyle that puts personal pleasures above God makes an enemy of God. Let's bring this in close to home and make it real. If you are finding it hard to devote meaningful time to growing in the Lord, or if your time with the Lord feels more like work than it does joy, then an exchange of friendship may be in order. Church, we're powerless to break away from our human nature and our friendship with the world unless we're transformed into a new creation. This is a very frightening truth. And to be honest, I'm tempted right now just to jump straight to verse 6. Why verse 6? Because it starts out, "But God," and then goes on to tell us about the hope we have in God's grace. But because God's word is perfect, and every word has a purpose, we must continue. God has a journey for us in these three verses today, and we are going to venture a little lower through the valley of confrontation before he lifts us up. So now we're actually going to go back to the beginning of verse 4 and take notice of how James uses a rhetorical question to frame this truth. He writes, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Now, James isn't looking for someone to answer this question. He states it this way to emphasize his point and to apply a little bit of shame to those who haven't come to terms with this truth. At the time of the letter, James' audience knows very well that God blesses his people when they're faithful to him, but he severely disciplines them when they turn away from him. This is a repeated cycle we see over and over again in the Old Testament. What we must understand is that the truths of the Bible never change. Biblical truths are written for us today as much as they were written for the first century Jews and Gentiles. James' audience today is you. It's me. It's everyone who professes their faith in the God of the Bible. And yes, James is also applying a little bit of shame to those of us who should know that our love for the world sets us apart from God. Reading our Bibles daily reminds us of this. Gathering together on the Lord's Day, like today, to hear the teaching of the Word reinforces this. And discipling one another in small groups helps us to hold each other accountable to this truth. At the end of verse 4, we see that James restates this truth, not as a question this time, but in the form of a very decisive statement. It reads, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." As Pastor Matt has taught us, repetition in Scripture always emphasizes importance. By now, it's abundantly clear how important this truth is to both James and to God. The major difference in this restatement is that James is now stating it as an action with a cause and effect. The verb wish or wishes comes from the Greek word boulome. It's not a statement of hope for something you can't control, as in, "I wish the sun would come out," or "I wish this sermon would end." No, boulome is the desire or will to ensure an outcome. Whoever desires to be loved by the fallen world will work at it, will devote all their time to it, will measure their success by it, and will most passionately tell others about it. Well, church, the good news is I believe we've reached the bottom of our journey. James has thrown down the gauntlet in yet another test to measure our faith. The cause has been defined, and the effect is given. Desire the world, and you make yourself an enemy of God. Scripture is clear. There can only be one Lord of your life. Jesus himself, in Matthew 6:24, says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." In Luke 11:23, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Friends, there are only two paths. There's the difficult, narrow path and the easy, wide path. There's nothing in between and there is no third way. Attempting to straddle both paths makes you a double-minded man that James cautions us about in chapter 1, verse 8. Again, to be an enemy of God is a very frightening reality. To show just how frightening, let's look at how God's judgment is described in the book of Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. If you were to categorize the teaching of God's word into two motivational strategies, one being the carrot and the other being the stick, much of the book of James would fall into the latter. Friends, if the carrot approach to surrendering your life to Christ isn't working, maybe because you think the joys of this world are equally attractive to what God has to offer, then I pray that James' use of the stick, making it abundantly clear what it means to be a friend of the world, will generate such a fear in your heart that you will run to him and surrender your life right now. As we approach the end of our journey to reach the message of God's grace, we must first go through verse 5. Verse 5 is written to kill any doubt that James' audience may have with the preceding biblical truths. James says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says?" Okay, let's pause right there. Once again, James is using a rhetorical question. James is saying, if you disagree with me, then you disagree with scripture, and shame on you. Okay, hang with me now as we look at the latter half of verse 5, where scholars are evenly divided on its precise meaning. As a result, in your Bibles, you may come across two different threads of interpretation. Our ESV translates it like this: "He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us." The other common translation is from the Christian Standard Bible: "The spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely." Both are accurate statements in that they are backed up by the breadth of Scripture. In fact, most of the Bibles I've seen have a textual footnote stating that the other translation is an acceptable interpretation. For completeness, we'll very briefly cover both translations, starting with our ESV. "He yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us." If this was God's intent, then the verse reminds us that our God is a jealous God, and he won't share our first love with another. This interpretation aligns well with the truth that God won't accept our divided loyalty between him and anything else. Now, if the other translation was God's intention, "the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely," then it is to remind us that our human nature is filled with an intense desire to be loved by the world. This interpretation aligns well with what James writes as wishing to be a friend of the world. In my opinion, you're free to camp on either translation as long as you approach it with a humble heart. Either way, the body of Scripture is clear that God won't share the throne of our hearts with another love, and that we must fight against our natural instincts to be loved by the world. Okay, the good news, we've arrived. Verse 6, but God gives more grace. Some translations say he gives a greater grace. The good news is that God's grace is greater than all things. God's grace is greater than our human nature that lusts after the world. God's grace is greater than any temptation, and God's grace is greater than any power yielded by the villain of this world. Speaking now of villains, isn't it ironic that there exists a whole industry built around superhero films? From Superman, Spider-Man, Batman to Wonder Woman. There are some 10 to 15,000 superheroes in American culture. Can you believe that? Why can't America, that is so in love with superheroes, see that we have a very real and very consequential superhero. We have a superhero in Jesus Christ. Amen? Like all superhero stories where the hero comes in to save humanity at the very last moment, our super savior showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. After 400 years of silence, and while the religion of his chosen people was a legalistic mess, at just the right time, Christ came to defeat the real villain, Satan, to overcome our biggest fear, death, and to rescue us from our undeserving, sinful selves. Our superhero's gift, or superpower, if you will, is his grace. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. God's amazing grace is the gift of salvation, a gift to those that don't deserve it, and that would be all of us. The magnitude and impact of God's grace is beyond all comprehension. Paul Washer, the author of our Wednesday night men's study, Knowing the Living God, says this: God's grace is so immense and full of wonder that even eternity will not be long enough to comprehend it or to offer him sufficient praise for it. Wow. Church family, is there a more important goal in life than to know, to really know the living God? The men and women in the Hall of Faith, the men and women of God who've left a legacy of faith in their families, in their churches, and in their communities, have all devoted their lives to knowing the living God because they recognize the preeminence of God and his scripture above all things. Where do we prioritize this goal in our lives? As Matthew mentioned last week, God's grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. God's grace is not cheap, and it certainly does not come for free. Jesus Christ gave his very own life by way of a very painful and very humiliating death on a cross so that we could receive his grace. God's grace cost Jesus everything. By God's grace, Jesus paid our debt in full, so that we may be washed clean and so that we may live a perfectly holy life in heaven for eternity. Reading verse 6 now in its entirety, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Friends, God's grace is infinite, but it is not infinitely available. God makes it only available to those that are humble. God opposes the proud, but gives his grace to the humble. To know where you fall, you have to know who then are the humble. Well, as we started this morning, they are those with a pure heart. They are peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial, and sincere. Jesus also describes the humble in his teaching on the Beatitudes. Let's quickly review the first three. They are the poor in spirit, those who know that they have nothing to offer God for their salvation. They are those who mourn over their sin, knowing that their sin is what nailed Christ to the cross. And they are the meek, those who accept the rejection and persecution of the world that comes when they make themselves a friend of God and an enemy of the world. Next Sunday, Pastor Matt will be preaching on the next few verses in James. That scripture teaches us how to humble ourselves before the Lord so that we may be exalted. It is a salvation call and would be a perfect sermon for some of your unchurched friends and neighbors to hear. So please, pick up one of these cards and start filling it out and then praying for who you can invite to church next Sunday. Church, do we have any divided loyalties today? Are we prioritizing the values of the world system over what God has called us to do for His kingdom? If the answer is yes, or even maybe, then I beg you to spend as much time as you need to wrestle with the question, am I a friend of God or am I a friend of the world? As we enter our time of communion, now would be a great time to start wrestling with this question and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal His truth to you. Maybe you need to recommit your vow to once again make Jesus your first love. Take time now to make right with God, whatever that might be. Then, when your heart is right, the communion emblems that represents Christ's broken body and His shed blood are located in two stations up front and two in the back. If you can't easily get to one of the stations, raise your hand. Someone will bring the emblems to you. Gluten-free option exists on the west wall. Church family, let me close just by repeating. If the carrot approach to surrendering your life isn't working, maybe because you've never experienced the joy of the Lord, then I pray that James' direct confrontation today will generate such a fear in your heart that you'll run to Him and surrender your life right now and every day that follows.